Amen and amen. You may be seated. Let's look at Matthew 27. We'll read some verses together, and then we'll pray. Sunday night's communion message obviously could be dovetailed right into this series about a week from now or 2 weeks from now, but for now, we're in the beginning of Matthew 27. You'll notice what it says in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then a Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, changed his mind, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You know, that's what the devil always does when he's done with you. We don't care. You have a problem, forget about it. What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down, Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You know, if he'd have waited 3 more days, whatever you're going through, if you're watching by live stream, how dark it is, just wait. If he had waited 3 more days. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field, to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave for them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Father, please help us tonight as we look in your word to learn in these final weeks about the life and the ministry of your Son on this earth, the lessons you would have for us. Thank you for the opportunity we have, the privilege. And please cast aside all things between us, you now, Father, distractions, everything, so that we can indeed hear what the Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an unmistakable sort of presence in the last hours of our Lord that reminds us of the old saying, follow the money. That saying became popular my senior year in high school when a book called All the President's Men came out. It was a political book about the Nixon Watergate conspiracy. And of course, being at Martin County High School, it was required reading for one of the classes that I was taking. So I read it. Follow the Money is attributed to FBI Associate Director Mark Felt. He has since become sort of a pariah on some sides and a hero on the others. But the phrase that he gave secretly to Woodward and Bernstein in that parking garage was, just follow the money. Follow the money has become a foundational tenet of conspiracy lore. 2,000 years ago, if anyone wanted to investigate the biggest conspiracy in all of human history, then sure enough, just follow the money. Starting with, go back to chapter 26 and look at this familiar part of our text. You'll notice in chapter 26 and verse 4, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So these are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin, with Caiaphas. They consulted that they, you know, how are we going to kill Jesus? Go down to verse 14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him. So, boy, Pastor, that was a long time ago. So long ago, how money was part of the greatest and worst conspiracy. Actually, it was even longer ago, far longer ago than that. Because we noted earlier in verse 9, it says, this was prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet. So that's 600 years before the Lord Jesus that he talks about this money, this betrayal money, And even that back then, 600 years before, it was 30 pieces of silver. You think about that adjustment for inflation or deflation or supply and demand or whatever, 6 centuries. But here's the thing. In the arrest and in the crucifixion of Christ and in his resurrection, when you do follow the money, the conspiracy becomes clarity, transparency, revelation, illumination. There's 4 versions of money in these kinds of dark events in history, and all of them are here. The money trail. For example, it started days before this. Remember, in our study probably 4 weeks ago, in chapter 21. Go back there and look at it, would you? I think it might be in your screen instead. So you do that, I'll read it directly. Chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. These are crooks. And the seats of them that sold doves. In the same chapter, verse 23, it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the temple came unto him, and he was teaching, as he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave this authority? Who said that you could turn over our money tables? And then at the last verse of the entire chapter, it says, they sought to put hands on him. I mean, that was it. So this kind of money is called dirty money. The mob calls it grease money. And then the money in our text, this is Judas's 30 pieces of silver, is actually where we get the expression blood money. That phrase goes back to this very story. What happened to the blood money? Look again at chapter 27, our main text. Remember what happened, verse 4? Judas said, I have sinned against it. I have prayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, you know, we can't use this. So he gave it back. That's called cursed money. Pirates are superstitious about cursed money, and the Sanhedrin was filled with pirates. So you have this, it's called cursed money or tainted money or stained money. It's all the same. But then there's another example on this money trail that really blows this conspiracy out of the water, and it's known as hush money. Sometimes a bribe, payoff, gag money, silence money. Look again at Matthew 28. We'll skip ahead a little bit forward for now until next week. But look what happens after all of the blood money and the dirty money has done its work. Chapter 28, verse 11 says this. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch. Now, the watch, as you're going to see in just 1 minute, are the watchmen who were charged with keeping an eye on the tomb. The guards. Some of the watch, the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things which were done. Now, watch this. What things? What are all the things that the guards by the tomb came back to show the chief priests? Priests, all the things. These keepers of the tomb testified to the chief priests. Well, look at the last 2 verses of the previous chapter. It says, Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. You have guards. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Why does Pilate tell the chief priests in the Sanhedrin, go guard that tomb as sure as you can? Because the verse before it says, you command. Command that they're put a guard on this tomb because we heard all kinds of rumors about him saying that he would be resurrected. So now it says in chapter 28 and verse 2, watch this. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, there they are, there's the guards, there's the watchmen. The keepers did shake and became as dead men. They were paralyzed. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. In other words, now follow this. They came and told him all the things. All the things that they had seen and that they heard. That's the earthquake. The angel of God that was so bright. The lightning, the white raiment. The stone miraculously being rolled back and the angel sitting on it. The empty tomb. The appearance of Christ. All on the third day since the crucifixion. By the way, again, exactly as Jesus promised. They showed this to the chief priests with their testimony. Not one, more than one. Some of the watch came and said, this is what happened. And obviously they're still shaking. They're still terrified as dead men as they speak. So here's the question. If you were one of the chief priests or one of the elders in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee or a Sadducee, if you were one of those elders at that meeting, what would be your response to this testimony? What would you do with a clearly genuine testimony of multiple soldiers who were on your side, by the way, but so anxious to tell you what really happened? Well, here's what they did. You're in chapter 28. Look at verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money. That's another thing that the mob would say. We got 50 large. It's 50,000. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, wait a minute. Think of this for a minute, beloved. This is vital for understanding the world we live in. Their response to hearing this incredible news, the eternal miracle, the eyewitness account of what happened, their response was to give the eyewitnesses a ton of money to be quiet about it. In fact, it's more than that. It's not just hush money, enough money more than that to bribe them into telling another story, a different story that they themselves knew was a lie. Their counsel, taken as they got together with the elders, was to cover the truth of the resurrection with a pile of cash. They'd already spent 30 pieces of silver bribing Judas to turn him in. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, you know, that's such an unspeakable injustice, it's such an evil. If you're thinking that, you know, it's an unimaginable folly to take the greatest news in all of history and bury it under a mountain of blackmail as a means of denial, can I remind you that even more money is being spent tonight to do the very same thing? Phony documentaries, books galore, films, university courses, untold millions of dollars continue to go into the singular effort of changing the testimony of those tomb soldiers who knew what they saw. Pastor, do you want to know what my response would have been, how I assembled 2,000 years ago with those elders and that morning with the meeting with the priests and the Sanhedrin? Do you know what I would have done? I don't really want to know what you would have done 2,000 years ago, but I would wonder what you do with the testimony tonight and what the world does with that testimony tonight. In fact, I want you to notice the people in this text who and how they responded to this absolute miracle and testimony about Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 28 tells us that this testimony would go forward, shows us it would go forward from that place and continue to be believed for decades. Think about the unbelievers first. Now, I want you to ponder this for a minute. These are the people in this text who simply refuse. And again, to really understand the world we're living in, you have to understand these are in the world, all over the world. They simply refuse to believe the truth. And in fact, they would do whatever they could do to obscure the truth. Notice again the story they concocted to explain away the empty tomb. Go to verse 12, chapter 28. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto those soldiers, saying, say ye, here's your new testimony, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, it had to be a lot of money for them to give that testimony that would implicate themselves, saying, we slept. But think about, can we just take 3 minutes to ponder the absurdity of that testimony? They say, they would pay to say, the disciples came in there by night like ninjas. And while the soldiers and the guards were sleeping, they just took him away. Now, first of all, folks, the disciples, we know, we've been studying, they were hiding in a house in abject fear. That night, they were not courageous at all. Secondly, the soldiers would have all had to fallen asleep in that night air at the same time. And then an act, by the way, punishable by death. It was a capital crime. Third, they would have had to sleep so soundly that the noise of this great, big, giant rock stone being rolled away by 11, I'm sorry, not disciples, ninjas being rolled away didn't wake them. Fourth, if they were asleep, as they say, how did they know it was the disciples? They were asleep. Or that it was stolen by anyone because they were asleep. Well, but Pastor, maybe they woke up and then they saw him. Okay. To save their own necks, they would have taken their weapons and stopped them. It's not hard to chase down somebody carrying a body. They would have stopped them. Fifth or sixth, or wherever I'm at, I don't know. This story would mean that the disciples decided to get some courage. The ones, you know, who ran and denied and swore, I never knew him, and hid. They would have decided to get some courage within just a few minutes, create and propagate a lie by taking away a body that had been decently and honorably interred into a garden, and then bear nothing but reproach, persecution, and death for doing that one act. Sixth or eighth, I don't know. If the soldier's testimony was true, they've stolen them by night. Why didn't the authorities go arrest them all? They knew where they were. Why didn't they go to the disciples' homes, hunt them down? They had all the power and get the body and arrest them for breaking a Roman seal, punishable by death. You see, stealing the body by night was precisely what these disciples were incapable of. But making up such a lying excuse is precisely what unbelievers are capable of. That's the millions and millions of dollars in universities and books and documentaries that are being poured into the stream right now during this Easter season. Maybe you're thinking, but Pastor, nobody's going to believe this story. I mean, nobody's going to believe it, right? The priests don't believe it. They made it up. The soldiers don't believe it because they were there. They know it didn't happen. The disciples don't believe it because they didn't do it. The elders didn't believe it because they were all complicit. So nobody's going to believe this. Well, actually, a lot of people do choose to believe it. Look at verse 14. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. All right? In other words, look, here's some cash. Pilate hears about this, and you know, it's a death penalty, we'll cover you. I've often wondered if they did. We'll take care of it. We'll protect you. We got you. Verse 18, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying, this story or testimony is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In other words, 25 years later when Matthew's writing this gospel, 25 years later, this is still the story that unbelievers have embraced or accepted. Look, you say, well, I just can't believe people believe in it. Okay, what do people want to grasp a hold of to say that there was no creator, no God? Evolution. People will believe anything in order to remain unbelievers about Christ. Why do people latch on to any crazy theory or assumption or speculation thrown out by man rather than the truth that's right before their eyes? Beloved, it is because unbelief always finds a way not to believe. You want to see something amazing? Turn back a couple pages to Matthew 26 again. Because I want you to notice what these same unbelievers did before the crucifixion. Chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They're trying to find somebody somewhere who's willing to give a false report. It doesn't say they're looking for witnesses. They're looking for false witnesses. That's what it says. Next verse says, but found none. No surprise. Yea, though many false witnesses came. You know, there are always people who are willing to come to a microphone and say, well, I just blah, blah. But you know what? If the story doesn't sound right, and you have to have two in the law, but though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Oh, finally. In other words, here's what it's saying. None of these false witnesses could agree. They would come and say, well, how about this? No. Who? Is there anybody else there? Nope. And then another one, then another one, then another one. They couldn't agree and accuse someone of a capital crime. You have to have two witnesses who agree on the same exact details. They search and they search. Finally, two witnesses come in. And they actually agreed on the same crime. But there was one problem. What they both agreed on never happened. So we're just like, let's just go with this. What was it? Verse 60, they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Got him. Really? The two witnesses testified that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. That is not what Jesus said. You've been going through this series. What Jesus said was, you destroy this temple. He didn't say, I'll destroy it. He said, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. This, the rest of the verse says what? This spake he of his body. Now think about this. That verse is in John 2. You have to go back months to when we began this story. That was in John 2 and verse 20, 3.5 years before this so-called trial. You talk about fake news. But here's the amazing part. The people who were using this crime of testimony, they had two witnesses to, they actually knew. In other words, the elders, the chief priests, the council that was listening and saying, let's go with this, they actually knew that Jesus was referring to his body and not the temple. But they didn't care. They knew that Christ prophesied that he would rise again on the third day. All you got to do is look across the page in verse 62, verse 63. And you'll see where it says, they went to Pilate and they said, hey, we got to make sure we get a seal on this thing. We got to make sure that there's a seal here. Chapter 27, look at it, verse 62 and 63. You seal this thing up because you know what he said? He said that he would rise again. He said that on the third day he would come out. So you see, folks, it's unbelief before, unbelief during, unbelief after, unbelief always. No matter what the truth or the evidence or the reality of the situation, If an unbeliever does not want to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, he'll find a way not to believe it. And with the help of much money, large money, he'll find a way to tell people, to tell a different story. Some of those ways, as absurd as they are, have been conveniently provided because of that money. And it's being poured. Right now, it's always this time of year, and Christmas. It's just poured out. This diabolical, satanic, dark prince of the power of the air, always putting out the lie that Jesus was carried away, or he swooned on the cross, or there's a whole plethora of them. So if you're here tonight, if you're watching by live stream, or if you're listening to this message in 2027, 2 years from now, or 5 years from now, you just happen to be going across YouTube and you come across it, or whatever, and you do not believe that Jesus is God and that he's alive, please know this. Please know that this unbelief is not because you're too intelligent. It is not because you're just too informed or too enlightened. It's not because you read the Da Vinci Code or some other phony book. Unbelief is never the result of not having enough evidence. It is the result of having too much pride and no faith. The challenge from God in the Scripture is consistent. They that seek the Lord shall find him. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So yes, for some in this text, it's the blood money, the dirty money, the hush money, the point of unbelief. It's unbelief, but for some, it's uncertainty. Look again at chapter 28, just so we know the difference between the two. Chapter 28, verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. This is after the resurrection, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed or told them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, wait a minute. I preached that a whole message on those three words, but some doubted. Pastor, you tell me that Matthew, here in the Bible, even after the resurrection, and Jesus appears to the 11 disciples or apostles gathered at the very place Jesus told them to be at, appointed them, that some of those 11 still, quote, doubted. Well, folks, that's what it says. Included among the many lessons of that revelation is the reminder that doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. They're not the same. It's not saying here that they doubted that Jesus was alive. We know that because this is the third or fourth time they've seen him alive. Look at verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Why did he say be not afraid? Because they were afraid. Fear is a part of doubt. And for these believers who just hours before this had witnessed their teacher, their friend, their Lord and Savior tortured and put to death, what they now see and hear is too wonderful for words. One scripture says they believed not for joy. You ever think about that verse? When they saw it, they believed not for joy. What does that mean? It's too good to be true. I'm so overwhelmed and shocked. It's in some ways, this is like a self-doubt. It's a doubting as to what? What do we do next? How do we act? How do we worship the one they just abandoned at his arrest? Peter actually disowned him. Now what? They see him alive. They worship him. But some of them don't know exactly what to make of this. It is so glorious and powerful and real and miraculous and eternal that now everything changes. Nothing would ever be the same again. And it's no wonder there was uncertainty and awe and questions and suspense. That's why we know the Bible was written by God and not by man. Because this is how human beings actually react. I remember my dad was away at Vietnam. I was a boy and my mom would give us these little handwritten letters that he'd write us. And they were written on, you know, like stationery from Phu Cat, Vietnam, and so forth. And in each letter, he closed by telling us, you better obey. You better listen. If I get home and find out, you know, half in jest, 99% in, my math is off, not jest. Be good to mom. He was away from home so long. And he was in Southeast Asia. It seemed like it was forever to a boy, me as a boy. Finally, one day, he was home. He came home. And I can tell you, it didn't seem real. He was there. I could see him. I could hear him. His voice. I saw my mom's tears in her eyes and the joy, but I had these sort of weird doubts. I wondered, does he know if I was bad? Actually, it wasn't that. Does he know when I was bad? Am I going to get a whooping? Was mom a snitch? I wondered, in all of the joy of that presence, what was next? And you know, beloved, that is precisely what these disciples are feeling, and it is exactly what was next that leads to another group. So you get the unbelievers, and you got the uncertain, and then you have the unashamed. And this is what I love, and we're going to close with this. Chapter 28, look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hey, who's ruling the universe right now? China? Musk? Trump? All power. Was it Caesar in that time? No. All power. And they can believe it now. He's standing before them. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them then of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. So it's perpetual all the way until he comes back. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, wait a minute. These apostles who've only recently forsook him and fled, who've only days before, some of them denied, who hid in fear while he laid in that tomb, these men who had lost hope somewhat and were in despair, bitter tears. For one of them, they are, including Thomas, who said, I can't believe unless I touch him myself. These believers, with all their fears and failures and doubts, were not disowned. They were not demoted, right? They were not rejected by the Lord Jesus. On the contrary, they were embraced, commissioned, and confirmed. And so much so that they could come down from that mountain unashamed of Christ and his gospel. Why? You see the word therefore in verse 19? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word is there because of the previous verse. The previous verse says what? Verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. In other words, it wasn't their power. It wasn't their message or their courage or their ability that they had to rely upon, but it was his. So therefore, all power is given unto me. I'm commissioning you to go into all the world, preach this gospel. Therefore, go. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, look. All of these in that sort of, at the moment, uncertain group soon became those in the unashamed group. For these believers, the real comfort of verse 20, the last verse of this gospel, was not the assurance that they would now always be with Christ and always be faithful and always be true and always be courageous. The real comfort was his promise that he would be with them always, even to the end of the world. You know, I've often thought about, think about this for a minute. I have often thought about the decision by the Sanhedrin to dole out all of this hush money, large, 50 large, whatever it was, all this cash to fabricate this wild theory about stealing the body out at night. And how that false report may have given a lot of unbelievers a reason not to believe, right? Some people just want to cling on to something. But it also gave the disciples another reason not to be ashamed. Why? If you think about it, for at least 25 years. So for 25 years, they hear somebody say, you know, his followers stole the body. You're Peter? Yeah, you guys stole the body. You came in late at night and you faked the resurrection. And Peter and John and Matthew are thinking, you still believe that? You actually fell for that, and you still, to this day, this is what unbelief looks like. We didn't have the means to do that. We didn't have the courage to do that. But we do now have the truth. And now, because of that crazy lie, I think the disciples are even more emboldened to be unashamed of the truth. And 20 centuries later, that same dynamic, I experience it. You know, someone says, yeah, the Bible contradicts itself in the Gospels, where in Luke 6 it says, and over here, and I'm thinking like, that's it? That's your excuse? That's your proof that the Bible has mistakes? That's what you're going to go with. You know, Lee, I read the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, and Leonardo da Vinci painted Mary Magdalene in the Last Supper because of the secret that Jesus never died. And I'm looking at the painting, that's not Mary Magdalene to me. That's what you're going to go with? That is your go-to message and your story. It just makes you know even more so that what you believe is true. They still use the same, 2,000 years, the same. I had to read the Passover plot in high school. Didn't have to. It was one of the lists. The same fake story. Just now it's reported with a British accent in a documentary. And then the dark of the night, they came and stole the body of Jesus. Yeah, just because it's in British, people will believe it. I heard one hired expert on TV say that Christians, this is some PhD, that Christians don't really believe in a literal relationship with Christ. They simply enjoy the romantic notion of a living Christ. And I'm thinking, bro, from Oxford, that's not a thing. I mean, maybe in your mind, but you know, I've known Christians for 55 years and more, and none of them ever heard of that romantic notion idea. So, yes, unashamed. You know, the man who wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, used to persecute the unashamed. And when he believed, he was uncertain, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then he became the unashamed and took the gospel to the whole world. Peter, who denied with bitter tears, many years later would sit down and write, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and majesty of our Lord. But we were eyewitnesses of that majesty. And I don't know about you. I'm glad tonight that someone made known unto me the glory of the living Christ. And God's people said, amen. One of those people that took the gospel took it to Haiti. Brother Robinson is going to come up. He's going to share a testimony. Then he's going to close in prayer. So Robinson, come tell us, brother, about how things are going, where it stands for you guys.
Hello, good evening, church. And my name is Robinson. I'm a missionary in Haiti. I got here yesterday, but I have been away from home since March 31st because of the gang's member kicked me out of my house and with my co-workers, Brother Joel Desil. And it's Haiti. I don't know if they report this on the news. It's a very tragic situation right now. It was in March 31st, you know. You know, my normal routine was like, you know, wake up at 5 and pray. And I see my phone and just somebody text me a message, you know, call me instead. So I'm like, wow, there's something really wrong. Somebody called me at 5. I was praying, but I just, you know, ignoring the phone call. So afterward, when I finished prayer, and I went to the kitchen to get some coffee, and I called back. So one of men of my church, our church, said, we need to get out now because the gangs is like, they are coming. 15 minutes away from us. And I told Brother Joel that, you know, just trying to get our important stuff, passport and everything. So, and then I went to the shower to take some shower, you know. So I couldn't even finish. I just, you know, used the towel just with the soap to dry my, you know, body, just get dressed quickly. And then we just, you know, escape. There's a river close to our house. We have to escape to the river, you know, to go up in the mountain to bypass the gangs. We just heard like bang, bang, the shootings, and just everywhere. We see a bunch of people trying to escape, you know, through the river. It was a powerful river, just, you know, about like maybe 5 feet. Just very powerful, you know, people can get swept away. So thank God we, you know, escape. But the town right now, you know, something that I cannot even explain to you. It's horrible. A lot of people die, get injured. We even work with people that, you know, get shot with us, you know, crossing the river and send them to the hospital and everything like that. So right now, in Haiti, I'm a homeless right now. My plan was to go back in May. I don't know exactly. I have no clothes, no bed, no nothing, because we can't go back to the house right now. And then when we drove from that place that's called Mibale, we drove 1 hour in, not Mibale, in Pion, 1 hour and 40 minutes away. Just a friend of ours gave us a place to stay. It was a clinic. I sent some pictures to the pastor. It was a clinic, and I stay in a hospital, you know, bed, stuff like that. A very tiny, small hospital bed, you know, for like 8 days until I was, you know, contacting MFI to fly us in the state. So we bring some people, not in the state, you know, with us from church member to find shelter. So we still have them right now, and we provide food and we provide clothing. Like this morning, I was at MFI, you know, trying to, at the donation department to find some clothes and some other stuff to send to Haiti for those people, because they lost their home, their job, and everything. Some of the family members died as well. So you don't see those things in the news. But I want to say thank you so much for your prayer, and I ask you to continue praying for us. Before I left Haiti, one of the church members told us, he said, "Are you leaving us? You're not coming back?" So I started crying, and to see how these people counting on us. And so I asked church, you can pray for us, because Haiti is very, very in a horrible place right now. And I just want to say this to you, too. You ought to be thankful for your country, especially for this administration who you have right now. And Haiti could have been, you know, turned, I mean, the U.S. could have been turned just like Haiti. Imagine how many, you know, gangs from here, MS-13, even this nation are so mad because of, you know, deportation and stuff like that. So, I mean, you ought to get up every single day to say thank you for the president and you were elected, because, I mean, somebody said election has consequences. When you elected bad politicians, this is what we got. So, again, pray for Haiti, and pray for our people right now that lost everything, you know, including me. Like I said, I'm homeless right now. So over there, just, we don't have any place. Our church right now is, I mean, the place turned like a ghost town right now. And nobody's over there. Everybody just escaped the town. This town has probably maybe over maybe 90,000 people. It's just all of them just fled for their life. Right now, because of that situation, the gangs, violence in Haiti. Please pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessing and wonderful Bible study about the life of Christ. And this lesson help us to be like Jesus as well. So, Father, I pray, I lift up Haiti, my own country, before you right now. So the situation that I explain, I know the church people do not understand, cannot understand, because the way they can, I have to explain the graphic situation, Father, how people like died and just messed up. So, Father, I just pray that you heal our country, our people right now. Some of them like just sleep in the, you know, mountain, no house, and no food, no water. So, Father, I just pray that maybe I would say this is a righteous judgment you send upon us. We may not understand, but we trust you. We learn to trust on you. And I pray that, Lord Jesus, your will be done. And allow this situation can bring people to the kingdom of God, Lord Jesus. And again, and my plan is to go back in May. I don't know exactly how I'm going to make it. And our people, I just keep thinking all the day, Father God, I just received some text from them. So, Father, thank you so much again for everything you've done in our life. The most important thing is salvation. We just pray for the coming of our Savior. Oh, when I see all those wickedness that take place on the face of the earth, we ask you, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly to fix this mess we are in right now. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.